Please keep your Bibles open to that passage, Genesis chapter 27. I would encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as we examine this chapter. This chapter is a tragedy in the history of the patriarchs. There is little found in it to commend the patriarchs to us. It's full of selfishness, deceit. Yet perhaps because of this, this chapter might well function as a mirror for our own lives. You might have noticed in the songs that we sang this morning, many of these dealt with that topic, that we cannot hide. My nakedness, my shame, my guilt are all before your eyes. The need, as we just sang, to be cleansed. We must recognize that the Bible is a mirror that points out to us our own faults. And this chapter is one that might just do that for some of us. We frequently find the phrase in the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this chapter, we find Isaac and Jacob not at their best, and certainly not deserving to be included in this title, but acting as weak and sinful men. Paul says that things occurred to the nation of Israel as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. The same could be said of this chapter. With thought, we will find warnings, but also some final encouragements as we consider the greater picture, the context in which this chapter is set. And most of this chapter is narrative. It breaks into four scenes which reveal the weaknesses and sinfulness of this family descended from Abraham. The first scene introduces Isaac as an old man, thinking that he might die and desiring to bless Esau, his firstborn son. Now, Isaac was at this time about 137 years old. It was at this age that his brother Ishmael, half-brother Ishmael, had died 14 years earlier. Perhaps this and his weakened eyesight led Isaac to believe that his death was near. He was getting older, weaker, physically running down. His brother had died at the same age. He actually lived yet another 43 years. It wasn't as imminent as he thought. Isaac called Esau and requested that Esau hunt and prepare a tasty meal in preparation for giving him his blessing. Now, this blessing which Isaac desired to give Esau appears to have been distinct from the birthright. And we looked at that account some weeks ago. And this becomes clear that the birthright was different from the blessing. In verse 36, when Esau exclaims, "He took my birthright and now he's taking my blessing." The birthright was a double portion of the inheritance which normally went to the firstborn. A father would divide up his possessions among his sons, but the firstborn would get a double portion. The blessing, as seen in verses 28 and 29, invoked God's blessing upon the person in the form of material prosperity. It declared the preeminence of the person among people and especially among the family. And it marked the person as the one through whom the promises to Abraham would be continued. As we read that, you can, if you compare those two, you will see how close that blessing is to the blessing that was given to Abraham. Now, Isaac's desire to bless Esau in this fashion was directly contrary to what God had said about Jacob and Esau prior to their birth. Isaac's blessing would pronounce, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you." It's verse 29. But God had revealed to Rebekah during her pregnancy, the older, which would become Esau, will serve the younger, which would be Jacob. That's in chapter 25, verse 23. When we consider the results at the end of this chapter, it's clear that Isaac was planning on blessing Esau to the exclusion of Jacob. Isaac had no blessing left for Esau after the deception. He would have had no blessing left for Jacob if he had been successful in blessing Esau. Now, although it had been about 77 years earlier that God had spoken concerning Esau and Jacob, Isaac should not have forgotten and should not have worked against this. Isaac also appeared to have ignored the grief which Esau had caused him and Rebekah, and the reason for that grief. The opening verses of chapter 27, are a surprise when we read the closing verses of chapter 26. Look at verse 20, chapter 26, the very last two verses, verses 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. If we go to the next chapter, chapter 28, verse 8, that reveals that Isaac continued to be displeased with Esau's action. As Esau realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, There was a spiritual danger in marrying women of the pagan people around them. Isaac knew that. That's why he sent Jacob away, or will send Jacob away after this chapter, back to his home country, so that he would not take from the pagan wives from the pagan women around him. But here in chapter 27, Isaac wants to bless Esau. Isaac also seemed to have been doing this privately and secretively. When the blessing was given, no one else was present. That was why Jacob could deceive Isaac. The NIV correctly interprets the simple statement that Rebekah heard what Isaac told Esau as she overheard him. One would think that such an important event as the patriarchal blessing would be shared at least among the family. There should have been witnesses to it, but it was not done so. We can only surmise the reason for Isaac acting in this way. The firstborn would normally have received special rights. Was Isaac just following custom and not thinking? Well, this is the firstborn. That's what Esau said, I'm your firstborn. It's coming to me. Was it just a matter of tradition? Isaac and Rebekah appeared to have favorites. Esau, the favorite of Isaac, and Jacob, the favorite of Rebekah. Was Isaac just preferring his favorite son? I don't care what God has said. I like Esau. The preparation of Isaac's favorite meal seems to play an important part in the narrative. Did the appetites of Isaac overrule his good sense? I like Esau. I like the type of man he is. I like the food he prepares for me. I'm going to bless him. Although we cannot determine the reason for Isaac's actions, we can still say clearly that Isaac did not desire that which God had determined would be. God had said, the older will serve the younger. And Isaac said, no, I will declare God's blessing upon the older, that the younger will serve him. It's unfortunate that believers today also succumb to this temptation. James writes that believers ask but do not receive because they ask with wrong motives, that they might spend what they get on their pleasures. We are looking for things that God does not want us to have, or if we do ask for things, we want them for the wrong reasons. We may even think that we are doing right and good. One time when Jesus told his disciples that he had to be killed, he said he would be taken, handed over to the Gentiles, he'd be crucified, and the third day he would rise again. Peter replied, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Then it says, Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was well-intended, but he did not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And so often, we're tempted in the same fashion. We don't have the things of God in mind. We think that, well, maybe there's something good that can come out of this, and we do wrong, thinking that good would come. It's important that we seek to know the mind of God by studying what He has revealed to us, the Bible. It's in God's Word that we gain an understanding of the things for which we should be asking and striving. And we should submit to these things. Otherwise, we will fall into the same problem as Isaac, following what we want rather than what God has said. The second scene begins as Rebekah hears the plans of Isaac to bless Esau. She wants Jacob to get that blessing and carries out a plan to accomplish that. Despite Jacob's fear of failure, she prepares and disguises a meal to taste like the food Esau would prepare and that Isaac so liked. She dresses Jacob in Esau's clothes to smell like Esau. She disguises Jacob's skin with the goat hair so that he feels like the hairy Esau. Then she sends him off to Isaac with the promise that any curse that would come because of failure would fall upon her and not him. Although Rebekah wanted what God had promised, unlike Isaac, she used ungodly means to try and attain it. Most obviously, here in this passage, she worked to trick Isaac, to deceive him. And this was no last moment slip of the tongue. No, a last minute lie to get one out of trouble, which sometimes happens. Someone gets caught and they quickly just lie to get themselves out of trouble. This deception was planned and meticulously carried out. She planned and prepared a meal to deceive Isaac's sense of taste. This was not a quick meal taken from the freezer that you just threw in the microwave. This involved going out and getting goats, killing them, skinning them, taking the meat, preparing. It was a long process, one in which she was intent on deceiving her husband. She planned and gathered the clothes to deceive Isaac's sense of smell. She devised and implemented a way to deceive Isaac's sense of touch. Rebekah was thoroughly a deceiver. We are told that deception is a tool of Satan. We see his lies beginning in the Garden of Eden. He deceived Eve. Satan sought to deceive even Jesus in the wilderness temptations, telling him things that would lead him astray. Paul wrote that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. As we read in that chapter, we learn that deception is a tool which the servants of Satan use. By seeking to deceive Isaac, Rebekah was acting like a certain servant of Satan. In her deception, Rebekah worked secretly to counter Isaac's intent. She knew what her husband's desire was and what his plan was, yet she neither submitted to him nor even spoke to him about it. She didn't go to him and say, "Isaac, don't you remember what God revealed to us while I was still carrying these two boys?" No, she just went and said, "I'm not going to let this happen." In this, she certainly was not following the example of Sarah, whom Peter lifts up as a model for godly women. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6, that a woman's beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Although Peter is talking about beauty in those few verses, the principle is clear within the text and is the main thought of the greater context. Starting at verse 1 of that chapter, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word," sounds a little bit like Isaac, "they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Peter is calling upon wives to submit to their husbands in purity, quietness, and gentleness. And Rebekah rebelled against Isaac's intent, and she used deception to do so. Now, Peter's words leads to another observation here. Rebekah's use of ungodly means revealed her lack of trust in God and a lack of fear of God. Peter wrote in verse 6 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, "You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Apparently, Rebekah gave way to fear. She was afraid that Jacob would not get the blessing, which God had said he would get. She was afraid that Jacob would not get what should be his. God had told her that the older son, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. But now she appeared afraid that Isaac's intent would invalidate God's word, that somehow Isaac would be able to frustrate God's intent. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, I believe when it speaks of reverence, that it's referring to the fear of God that produces or reveals itself in holy living. Not particularly that the wife fears her husband or reverences her husband, but she acts in a manner, her conduct in purity, because she recognizes that there's a God who acts. Rebekah gave in to fear when she took action by deceiving Isaac. She determined to accomplish what God had said and did not trust God. She had not put her hope in God, as Peter expressed it. Her life at this point did not demonstrate a holy conduct that arose out of a fear of God. She gave in to a fear of man, a fear of losing what God had promised. Oh, Isaac's going to mess things up. He's going to do something that God can't stop. It can, again, sadly be observed that sometimes believers practice the same. They lie, thinking to accomplish good by doing so. Perhaps that has happened to you. Have you ever had a believer, a fellow Christian, lie to you, thinking they were doing something good for you? Sometimes this happens even husbands and wives. I've mentioned this before. The wife says, "Well, how does this look?" And the husband says, "Oh, I don't think this looks good, but oh, it looks fine, honey." And she goes out thinking it looks fine, and other people are going, "That color really doesn't look good on her." Sometimes we think we're doing good by lying, and it's not the case. We are told to speak the truth in love. Sometimes they compromise believers on biblical principles, thinking that they will accomplish greater ends. Now, those lies can seem right to us at the time. We may want to avoid an immediate hurt. We may think that we're giving some motivation, some encouragement, but it's still deception. And the Bible says that Satan is the father of lies. It's a failure to trust God, to use the truth, speaking it in love. When we lie, we join the other side and are saying that we'll do like Satan does rather than what God commands. As parents, we may be tempted to compromise on biblical principles when we know them to be true and right in the hope that some type of tolerance will win the favor and appreciation of our children. We give in to fear that we will drive our children away by standing firm on biblical principles. Now, I'm not talking about demanding our own whims or desires. That's a big problem that parents have. We tell our kids to behave because we want peace and quiet, not because their behavior happens to be right at the moment, but because it's more comfortable for us. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about issues of morality, of good speech, of proper relationships, where we can go to Scripture and say, "This is what the Bible says." These are things we must speak clearly, and we must deal with without compromise with our children. In every area, we must be on guard not to give in to fear, but to believe that God will accomplish His intent when we obey His commands. If God says, "This is what I want you to do," He's also saying, "Trust me to work it out the right way. Speak the truth in love. Let me handle the results. You do as I ask you to do." The next scene in Genesis 27 begins in verse 18 as Jacob, disguised as Esau now, takes the food which Rebekah had prepared to Isaac in order to get the blessing. Isaac immediately asks, "Who's there?" And Jacob must lie, saying he was Esau, And then he brought the meal of gain. Isaac is amazed that it happened so quickly and asks about it. And Jacob must again lie and claim that Jehovah God gave him success. I wonder how easily that came off his tongue. To me, that was the most shocking lie in the whole thing. Bringing God into this and saying, well, God provided this for me. In the midst of this horrible deception. Isaac is still uncertain because it's Jacob's voice he hears. But the feel of hairy hands and the smell of the outdoors on the clothes convinces Isaac, well, this must be Esau. So he eats and blesses Jacob, thinking it is Esau. The blessing itself includes the promise of fruitful land, what we might call political triumph. Nations will bow down and serve him. Of filial predominance, Jacob will lord it over his brothers. They will serve him. And as God had promised Abraham, those who cursed him would be cursed, and those who blessed him would be blessed. Jacob got the blessing for which he and Rebekah worked, but it was at a high price. Jacob revealed himself as a deceiver. It's hard for me to imagine that this was Jacob's first act of deception. Nevertheless, we can undoubtedly say that Jacob revealed himself as a deceiver here. Even if he hadn't been practiced in this earlier, he certainly shows himself to be one here. Jacob lied about his identity. He lied about God's activity. He made a connection with what was said earlier. He masqueraded, just like Satan goes around. He literally masqueraded as Esau. Like Rebekah, he was acting as a servant of the father of lies, Satan. Jacob practiced deception, I believe, because his heart was inclined to follow the bad, ungodly counsel of Rebekah. There is no excuse for Jacob's actions. He could not blame Rebekah, although she carried her own guilt for this. Jacob followed Rebekah's counsel willingly and completely. Jacob is the one who is accused here of deception in the passage. There was no, well, why did Rebekah tell Jacob to do this? It was, why did Jacob do this? Oh, that deceiver Jacob. He certainly has earned his name. He was clearly at fault when he listened and followed the counsel of his mother. What I found surprising as I studied this passage was Jacob's age. Now, years ago, thinking back to the Sunday school lessons that I had as a child, I would have probably pictured him as a younger man. Reading through the Bible, you read the context, and the earlier verses of chapter 26 indicate that Esau was 40, and as his twin, Jacob had to be at least 40. But then as you look at the greater context of Genesis, and you start plotting out the ages when certain things happened, I came to the conclusion that Jacob was probably 77 years old at this point. He was not a child or a young teen blindly following the counsel of his mother. He was a mature, experienced, older man. 77 years old. Listening to his mother saying, deceive your father Jacob and get the blessing through deception. This should certainly highlight for all of us the danger of following bad counsel. Age does not exempt us from following ungodly counsel. Just because you think, well, I'm 30 now, I'm 40, I'm 60 now. Certainly, I wouldn't be susceptible to somebody giving me bad counsel. Well, a few of you are over 77. But even at 77, Jacob, a patriarch, followed bad counsel. If our heart is inclined in that direction, we will not resist doing wrong. Following bad counsel is not the sole problem of the young and inexperienced. Inexperience does make one susceptible to bad counsel, but other reasons may be greater. High on that list is a heart that wants what the counsel offers. We like to hear certain things, and when someone tells us what we want to hear, we have a tendency to want to follow it. Jacob wanted that blessing, just as he had bargained for the birthright. He rightly valued the blessing, but wrongly followed ungodly guidance to get it. If we don't know what God says, we might easily go against it. If a person doesn't care what God says, they can follow bad counsel. If a person doesn't trust God, they might follow bad counsel. Watch out. Just because we are older doesn't mean we're not susceptible to following wrong counsel. Know what God has said. Let Him check our hearts and see if there be any evil way in it. Having gotten the blessing, Jacob leaves, and the final scene opens in verse 30 with the return of Esau closely afterwards. The events repeat themselves with Esau offering the tasty meal he prepared for his father. Isaac asks who he is. He replies that he is Esau, his firstborn. And with that, Isaac trembles, aware that he had been deceived. He tells Esau that he has already blessed another, and Esau cries out for a blessing. But Isaac says that Jacob had taken it. And Esau blames Jacob for deception. And in this case, correctly so. And deception in getting the birthright, which was not deception. When Esau asked if Isaac had not yet a blessing for him, Isaac responds with what may have been more of a curse. Now, there are some differences in translations here due to an understanding of a prepositional phrase. It leads some, if you have the King James Version, it would say, "Your dwelling shall be of the fat of the land." But I believe the conclusion of the NIV translators and most modern translators, I think, is more likely the case. "Your dwelling shall be away from the earth's richness." Esau would live by the sword. He would serve his brother. And history confirms all this for the descendants of Esau, also called Edom, or the Edomites, in the Bible. Now, it's easy to imagine Esau as the innocent injured party here. He's just coming in to get the blessing, the blessing which was his right as the firstborn. But a small comment reveals his heart. When he blames Jacob for gaining the birthright through deception, Esau shows his heart. There had been no true repentance for what he had done years earlier. Genesis says Esau had despised his birthright by bartering it away for a bowl of stew. Verse 34 of chapter 25. When Esau blamed Jacob for deception, he showed that he still would not admit to his wrong heart or wrong actions. He said it was Jacob's fault. It wasn't Jacob's fault. The Bible says very clearly that Esau despised his birthright. Esau had never changed. Years later, Esau also desired this blessing from his father, yet disregarded the responsibility to respect his parents and live within the covenant commitment to God. He showed this disregard by marrying Hittite women. His sensitivity to this was so dull that he was married to them for 37 years before realizing how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. That's in the next chapter, verse 8. He had married them at 40. He's now 77. And he finally sees, oh, my parents really don't like this. He's not too quick on the spiritual uptake. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17 summarizes it well, how sad a character that Esau is. It says there, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Esau acted in a godless or worldly manner. He wanted blessing, but he didn't see the relation to God. He even cried about it, but he was missing the point. He didn't feel, "Well, I don't need to change my mind about what happened, that I did wrong. Just give me the blessing." So many people want the blessing of God, the benefits of salvation even, but fail to see the unique relationship which the saved have to God and the responsibilities which that brings. They may even cry about not having what they want, what they believe that they deserve from God. But like Esau, their hearts are not right. Give me this, give me that. God, why haven't you done that? Why isn't my life a bed of roses? Why aren't you forgiving me this job? Why aren't you giving me this person in my life? Why has this happened? Just like Esau, give this to me. But they don't examine their own heart. This entire chapter is a sad chapter because it shows the weakness and sinfulness of important biblical characters. It also points to our own weaknesses and sinfulness. And the results of these sinful actions only increases the tragedy. By desiring to bless Esau and neglecting Jacob, Isaac essentially accomplished the exact opposite. Nothing was left for Esau. He was ready to give Esau everything. And because he was deceived, he gave Jacob everything and had nothing left good to give Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob and sought for him the blessing. But the manner in which she did so led to Jacob leaving for Padan Aram, Mesopotamia, in the next chapter. As far as we can tell, she never saw him again. Jacob himself was essentially exiled for 20 years. When he finally returned, it was only to his father and brother. It does not mention his mother at that time. She apparently died during his exile. Although it's such a sad chapter, there are some hidden encouragements which may help us. First, we see that God accomplished his purposes despite the ungodly manner of the people. Before they were born, God had chosen Jacob over Esau. It's not just here we're mentioned that in Genesis. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, the prophets. It's quoted by Paul in Romans. God had chosen Jacob over Esau before they were even born, and that is exactly how it turned out. Esau and Isaac would have had it differently. Rebekah and Jacob went about it in an ungodly fashion, but God accomplished his purposes despite wrong methods and contrary desires. God is sovereign. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. And we can hold on to that because our own lives and those around us aren't much different than the type of lives we see in this chapter. And we can be so thankful that when God has said he would do something, he will accomplish it even when we mess up. They all suffered for their ungodliness, but God offers peace and joy to those who submit to him. When we walk by the Spirit, his fruit fills our life. And for that, we can give thanks. That was part of the things we sang this morning. Strivings and all anguish, streams and rags lie at my feet, and only grace provides the way for me to stand complete. Your grace clothes me in righteousness. Your mercy covers me in love. Your life adorns and beautifies. I stand complete in you. We don't have to rely upon our own righteousness. We don't have anything. The rags in front of God. As we look at this chapter, there's no attempt to hide the miserable failure of this family to act in a God-pleasing manner. This, I believe, points to the divine nature of this book. Any other religious book would attempt to put its heroes in a positive light. But it's not so in the Bible. In fact, it's the failure of all men to live godly which provides the backdrop for the main theme, the marvelous character of God and his redemption of man. This is the reason we have this book. This is what's leading to tell us that Christ died for us because we are just like these men and women. Although God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's nothing here in Isaac or Jacob to deserve such a designation. Isn't it amazing that God is willing to say, I'm the God of Isaac who wouldn't obey me and Jacob who deceived his father. Isn't that amazing? Why is that? Because God is merciful and gracious. Abraham obtained grace from God by believing God, not by being good. We've seen enough in Genesis already to realize that Abraham was a liar, as was his son and his grandson. Abraham wasn't a perfect man, but he believed God, and God counted that to righteousness. We are reminded of God's mercy and grace in this chapter. Isaac and Jacob did not earn God's blessing by being good. God was gracious and counted their faith as righteousness. And we too are sinners with all the rest, just like the characters in this chapter. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God, by grace, offers us life in Jesus Christ. And the plea of Scripture, God's call, is to turn from sin and to turn to Him. Jesus was crucified. Dying, He bore our sins that we might be forgiven. He took the punishment we deserved. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we can come to God with our lives full of sin and receive forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful blessing for which we can thank and praise Him. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You for Your grace and mercy. As we look at Your Word, this mirror, and see ourselves, perhaps in this chapter, perhaps in other places, where it shows back to us our sinfulness, when we recognize that we deserve punishment, how thankful we are that Jesus took that punishment for us. Those wages which we have earned, death, have been paid, taken by Christ. We thank You for the life that we have in Him. Thank You for Your mercy and grace, failing to give us the punishment we deserve and granting us eternal life in Him. We thank You for that. I pray that we would take warning from this chapter, but also take encouragement, knowing that it's for this reason Christ died for us, because we are sinners, and You want to give us life in Christ. We thank You and praise You for that. In His name, amen.